attending Georgia in 2004 when I entered the service. And I was there with a group of young men getting ready to take command of a platoon of 30 to 50 men within less than a year from graduating from the course, and teaching them their role as platoon leaders and producing effective leaders was the purpose of this course. Now, the answer may surprise you. The most powerful weapon on the battlefield is not a firearm, is not mines, nor is it the powerful anti-tank or the surface-to-air missiles that some units carry. The most powerful weapon, ironically, does not go bang. So what is it? The most powerful weapon on the battlefield is the commander's radio. Because with the radio, the commander has all the resources at his hand. If he needs artillery support or close air support, naval gun support, helicopters or jets, he must use the radio. If he needs more food, ammo, or medical evacuations, he must use the radio. And if he needs reinforcements, more troops, hosts of troops, he must use the radio. It was drilled to us in training that our primary role as ground commanders was to command and control the fight on the ground and to use whatever resources that were available to us to win the fight. And in order to do that effectively, it was vital that we were proficient and comfortable in using the radio. It was such a vital part of our role that we were reminded over and over that if we were to actually use our issued rifles in a firefight, that we were most likely not doing our jobs. Because as a platoon, many soldiers have and they can return fire, but only one who must report the situation, command the control on the ground, the ground on the fight, and call for additional resources if necessary to win that fight. Now, this concept gave me a better understanding of my role as a platoon leader and the importance of my communication with my commander, because communication was key to winning battles. And so I took this very seriously, and I learned the protocols on how to call in the various resources, from medical evacuations to calling in artillery strikes to talking to helicopter and jet pilots to guide them on the battlefield. And this morning, I want to share with you that this concept is not limited to just physical battles, but also includes our spiritual battles. Because whether you realize it or not, we are daily engaged in a war. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And this radio communication in our spiritual battle is called prayer. You see, knowing that communication with my commander was key to success, it helped me realize the power and the privilege of prayer as a Christian. If we want to succeed in our battles, how much more should we call on the name of our Lord? And how much more shall we be in communion with God, our commander, who will help us in our daily fight for holiness? And this morning I pray that you will not take this privilege for granted, but realize that what you have in prayer is the most powerful weapon in the universe, and that brings you into communion with God, the Lord of hosts. John Calvin called prayer an intimate conversation of believers with God, or a communion of men with God. As God's covenanted people, in Christ, we have communion through our communication. So where should we begin to learn how to pray? If we truly value prayer and desire to pray as Jesus did, where better to start that than to learn the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that has been cherished and prayed by his people for over 2,000 years. N.T. Wright writes, "When you take these words on your lips, you stand on hallowed ground." But when we recite the Lord's Prayer, We often recite it blindly, without thinking through the words or the meaning of the words. R.C. Sproul rightly writes, "The Lord's Prayer can never be a blind recitation. Instead, it is a model or a pattern." So for the next several weeks, we're going to parse the Lord's Prayer to get a better understanding on how to pray. What is interesting about prayer is this, is that most people, even though they're not Christians, they pray. According to research, this is Barna Research, Pew Research, about 75% of prayers, or I'm sorry, 75% of Americans pray. Now, most of them, they do it in private. Now, I remember having lunch one day in a dining facility in Iraq, and with my team leader and colleague from the State Department, and he knew I was a Christian, and he made a very keen observation. He said, as we were eating, he said, "Look around you." He said, "I never see people pray at home, but almost everyone in here, they pray before they eat." And his question was, "Well, I wonder what they're praying about." And I knew, certainly when death is a close reality, we often come to grips, we quickly come to grips with our mortality. But my question was this. My question wasn't what they're praying about, but to whom are they praying? Who are they praying to? I hope they're praying to the one true God, the triune God. Because there are two kinds of prayers. There are prayers that are directed to the one true triune God, and there are all other prayers that are not directed to him. Many people pray not knowing to whom they're praying. And when they pray, they expect results because they think that prayer is a contractual agreement with a God or a spiritual force. They view it in terms of a business contract, much like an employer-employee relationship. And many people are seeking a divine formula through prayer. For if they pray and follow a certain procedure, they expect to see results. I had an interesting conversation this week with a man who called into the church, and he asked for an interesting request. He said, "Do you know a prayer or a certain procedure that I can follow to ward off evil spirits? Because I think if I can follow that procedure or if I say that prayer, I can ward off these evil spirits that are bothering me." Now, we had a very interesting conversation, and I don't want to get into that. But what I do want to highlight is that this is a drastic example, but most people, when they pray, do not know who they're praying to. And they will have an expectation. They see prayer as a spiritual business contract. If I pray, then I will see such and such results. If I pray, then I'll be able to ward off these kind of spirits, and I'll get these results. So should we come to God with an articulate proposal? Well, here is how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. You can turn your Bible app, or if you have a Bible in front of you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." He says, Jesus said, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. And the pagans here is a reference to the Gentiles, those who are not in the covenanted community, those who do not know God. And the way they viewed prayer was a way to spiritually seek a contract with their gods, almost as a business pitch or a sales proposal through a spiritual medium. Because their God was not a personal God, they did not have a personal relationship with their God. Have you ever pitched a business proposal to a company or to a federal government, for many of you in here? Or try to sell something to a stranger? Whether it was Girl Scout cookies, Mary Kay products, Cutco knives. And if you don't know the person very well, you have to use a lot of words to try to convince them that your product is awesome. And you have to be persuasive. You have to be articulate with your many words and repeat the catchphrase or the sales pitch if you want to be heard and if you want to close that sale. Well, likewise, the Gentiles who believe that they believe that more they prayed and the longer they repeated themselves, their God would listen to them. If you listen to me and do this for me, I will do such and such for you. I will offer up so many sacrifices for you. This is how they viewed it. Don Carson writes, Jesus' point is that his disciples should avoid meaningless, repetitive prayers offered under the misconception that mere length will make prayer efficacious. Essentially, it is thoroughly pagan, for pagan gods allegedly thrive on incantation and repetition. Instead of seeing God as a distant being whom you must impress in order to be heard, Jesus taught his disciples that his followers must see God as their Father. So what does it mean that God, the Creator King who is in heaven, is our Father? Take that same sales pitch or the product pitch that I mentioned earlier, but instead of pitching it to a stranger, if you pitch that to a family member, then the sale would be a lot easier and faster, wouldn't it? And you can use a lot less words and just cut to the chase. If you said, Mom, Dad, I need money for college, and I'm selling Mary Kay products so I can have money. Honestly, I don't know who's going to buy this stuff, but will you support me and buy some of this? What do you think they will say? They'll say, of course I will buy this. Not only will I buy it to support you because you're family, but I'll call my friends to buy it for you. Here's what Jesus is saying. We must ask God as a child would ask a father in a family relationship, not as a stranger seeking a contractual relationship. So how does God become our Father? After all, how dare we as sinners come into the presence of the holy King of the universe? Who dares to approach the King's heavenly throne and ask for our needs? Who dares to call this transcendent Creator in heaven his Father? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:15, says, For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testified with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You as a sinner cannot call the Holy Lord your heavenly Father. You need a representative who will go before you and present you before the Father as a holy and a pure person. And you can try to work for your holiness. You can try to make yourself presentable before God. And apart from Christ, you will always fall short. Because it is in your nature to sin. You sin because you're a sinner, and you're a sinner because you sin. And you cannot escape this cycle on your own power. Romans 3:23 tells us, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who will go before you and pay for your sins before the Holy Lord? Who will represent you before the Heavenly Father? Jesus did not point to the way to God. He was the way and he is the way. He is our salvation because he himself is the holy, resurrected Son of God. And it is through Christ in faith we are adopted by the Father. John Calvin writes, In calling God our Father, we certainly plead the name of Christ. He, being the true Son, has given to us as a brother so that That which he possesses as his own by nature becomes ours by adoption if we embrace this great mercy with firm faith. The Son represents us before the Father, and the Son paid a great price for your sin so that you can be called his child. And that price required the punishment of sin. And that punishment was death and separation from the presence of God. It is a punishment we deserve, but one he bore for us. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And on Jesus, the sin of his children, who would receive his divine adoption, was nailed to the cross so that you can call the heavenly God our Father. Tim Keller writes, "The only time in all the Gospels that Jesus Christ prays to God and doesn't call him Father is on the cross, when he says, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Jesus lost his relationship with the Father so that we could have a relationship with God as Father. Jesus was forgotten so that we could be remembered forever, from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus Christ bore all the eternal punishment that our sins deserve. Jesus paid the price so God could be our Father. To call him your Father, you must turn from your life of sin and turn to Christ in faith, who is the only one who can save you from your sin, and repent of your sins and receive the gift of grace that Jesus paid freely for you. In order to call God Father, you must have the proper credentials. And the only ones who can approach him and call him Abba, Father, are his children, those who have received forgiveness through faith in Christ alone. And in Christ, the Father adopts him as his heirs to the heavenly throne, into his family. This morning, is God your Father? Have you repented and received his forgiveness by his grace? Are you an adopted heir, a child of God? Do you dare call the heavenly and the holy King your Father? If he is not your Father, I urge you this morning to come and receive the free gift of grace that he freely offers to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now in Christ, the Father adopts us into his family, and we can call him our Father. But think about those words, our Father. There is a communal dimension to this. Jesus didn't teach his disciples to say, "My Father in heaven." He said, "Our Father." And the heavenly Creator becomes our Father in our adoption through Christ. And when we call on our Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. So what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? When you pray, sometimes it becomes so repetitive, we say, "In the name of Jesus we pray, Amen." Well, as a child, I was taught that when you don't pray in the name of Jesus, that God doesn't hear your prayers. That is not correct. God, as our Father, hears your prayers no matter what. So what does it mean when we say we pray in the name of Jesus? Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, the disciples, they argued quite a bit. And here we see one such argument. And you have to wonder, what were they arguing about in the presence of Jesus? Were they arguing about the Trinity, about Christology, about the miracles? How can this all-infinite God be in the person, in the human nature of Jesus Christ? Well, that would be a good argument. Were they arguing about how this human being is transcending the laws of nature and multiplying bread and raising the dead to life? Well, that would be a good argument. So let's see what they are arguing about. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is the least among you, least among you all, is the greatest. Now here, the argument is about them. It is their selfishness. So Jesus taught his disciples an object lesson with this child. And we have to keep in mind, children in those days were viewed as unimportant and insignificant until they could contribute to the labor force. And Jesus is using this child to highlight the child's low status in the social class. Edwards, a commentator, writes, we are mistaken if we imagine that Greek and Jewish societies extol the virtues of childhood, as is generally true in modern Western society. Societies with high infant mortality rates and high demand for human labor are not sentimental about infants and youth. Until children could contribute to the labor force, they simply had not arrived. They were quite literally the least among you. The disciples are arguing about who will be the greatest in the coming kingdom. And Jesus pulls in this child and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives him who sent me. And the one who is least among you, all of you, is one who is great. In other words, you must be a humble servant to be great and be willing to minister to all people, even those without much social status. So picture this. Here we have this very tender moment. Jesus is taking in this child and is teaching the disciples. But then it's interrupted and it's broken up by John. Okay, look at verse 49 with me. The immediate passage, he says this. He says, Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. And Jesus said, do not stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. Now, John's comment here is either extremely relevant to what Jesus just said about this child, or, as Craig Smith, one of my New Testament professors, said, he jokingly said, that it's the first recorded case in the Bible of an attention deficit disorder. So why is John interrupting Jesus with what seems to be a totally random comment? Notice what Jesus said. He said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And John is asking, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. When a person does something in someone's name, they are acting on the person's conferred authority. Tax collectors or Roman officials in those days would say, I come in the name of Caesar, or in the name of Rome I come to collect your taxes or to conquer your estate or your territory on behalf of Caesar's authority. And this is true even today. U.S. military officers are commissioned in the name of the President of the United States. In other words, they act on behalf of the President's authority. If a person rejected the orders of the officers abroad, it would be the same as rejecting the president's orders, because that officer is representing the president. So when Jesus told John, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you, what Jesus was saying, he was saying that the man is acting on my authority. He is representing me in my name. And if you receive me and represent me, you are adopted into the family of God. And you can call the heavenly king our father. Do you want to know who is the greatest? John, Peter, James, do you want to know who is the greatest? The greatest are the servants who represent me, who together call out our father. Edwards writes, Jesus the master is more inclusive than his disciples. Making known the name of Jesus is more important than who makes it known. Calvin also wrote, we are all in common to call him our Father. By this, we are reminded how strong the feeling of brotherly love between us ought to be. If you are in Christ today, if you are a child of the King, and in Jesus' name, you represent the King in this world with other brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ, the Father adopts us, and in Christ's name, we represent His authority. And as His adopted children who represent the King's authority, when we live for His name, we must recognize our dependence on God. And we depend on our Father by faith in prayer. One commentator writes that we hate the idea that we are utterly and completely dependent on God, because then we would be obligated to Him and we would not be able to live as we wish. We would have to defer to the One who gives us everything. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, taught that the main human problem is that we misidentify what will make us happy. We either love what we ought not to love, or we fail to love what we ought to love. He writes this, "Wherever the soul of man turns, unless towards God, it cleaves to sorrow, even though the things outside God and outside itself to which it cleaves may be things of beauty." We as fallen sinners, we seek autonomy from God, not knowing that in our fallen hearts, it will lead us astray from God. God is the source of all that is good, all that is pure, and all that is holy. He is life, and He has given His children the privilege to call Him Father through Christ. And Augustine said this, "The ultimate reason for our misery is that we do not love God supremely. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We must depend on Him and rest on Him alone through prayer. For He has made us for Himself, and we will be restless until we find our contentment in Christ. This morning, are you in the family of God? Do you find your joy and contentment in communion with Christ? Though God may not answer all your requests, do you find joy and peace in prayer as you commune with God? Do you trust Him and completely rely on Him for all your needs, your future, your retirement, your college, whatever it may be? And can you call the heavenly God our Father with confidence with our church? Knowing that prayer brings you into communion and carries you into the presence with the King of the universe, why wouldn't you want to pray? And knowing that the King is engaged in your life when you pray, why wouldn't you pray? And knowing that the most powerful weapon is available to you as a child of God 24/7, why would you want to miss out on this opportunity to pray? I encourage you this morning to pray. Pray with zeal. Pray without ceasing. And pray, for your heavenly Father is attentively listening and is waiting for you. And through your prayer, God will protect and provide for His family. Through your prayer, God will cast out demons. And through your prayer, God will raise the dead to life. When you pray for that non-believer and you see God working in that person's life, and you see that person coming to faith in Christ through His miraculous work of regeneration and sanctification, God has done a miracle by bringing the dead spirit to life. God hears our prayers. And He has heard your prayers in that. We, His children, can boldly call upon the name of the Lord and call out to Him, "Our Father, who art in heaven." For in Christ, the Father has adopted us, and in Christ's name, we represent the King's authority. Let us pray.